And before we get to our sermon, I've got an important announcement that I'm excited to make. For the past year or so, the elders here, that's myself and Mark and John Drake, Dave Toberty, Dave Nix, and Scott Carpenter, for the last year. For the last year, we've been in this process of revisiting our statement of faith, our doctrinal statement. It's the statement that basically articulates, here's what we believe as a church. And after thinking about it and praying about it, we've decided to revise our statement of faith. And let me tell you why we're doing this. There was nothing wrong with the old statement, okay? There's nothing that we said, this is inaccurate, this is wrong, or even this is incomplete. And in this new revision, we haven't changed any substantive things. It's not like we're moving in a particular direction theologically as a community that's different from where we were. But what we found was that our old statement just wasn't as useful as we wanted it to be. We found that people rarely ever looked at it, and I bet if we took a raise of hands, we could find that that proves out how many of you have actually seen our statement of faith. And those that looked, oh, I got a hand. Nice, Joe, thank you. So we got one. So we're aiming for like, you know, maybe like 90% instead of like 0.03%. And we found that just when people looked at it, it just wasn't as helpful as we wanted it to be in terms of helping them see, just here's clearly, here's in a helpful and useful way, here's what we believe as a community. So we've been in this process for the last year now of praying about this and thinking through this and revising our statement of faith to try to make it a more useful and functional document for all of us so that you can see it. So we've been through this process of praying together, of talking to some of you in this community and helping us to think through this. And then we've also been looking at other statements of faith from other churches, and we've consulted other pastors and teachers and theologians to try to help us work through this. And we have come up with now what I'll call our final draft, statement of faith. And what we want to do now is we want to present this draft to all of you and submit this statement of faith to a time of prayerful consideration by the entire body. So we're going to spend the next couple months just praying about this. And we have copies of this statement in the foyer that we want you to pick up at the end of the service, maybe just one per family. And we want you to read it and think about it. And we're just going to spend some time praying over this statement as a community for the next couple months. And during that time, we're going to have two meetings that we can all gather and talk about it. One's going to be in July, one's going to be in August. They're going to be Sunday nights here at the church. But these will give us a chance to, in a fuller way, just take you through our process and take you through the statement. And more importantly, it'll give you a chance to ask questions, to make comments, so that we can kind of pray through this together as a body before we formally adopt this. So I want to invite you all to enter into this process with us and to pray over this with us, to look at it and read it and then attend these meetings if you can. And we're really excited about this. Some of you, this kind of stuff gets you going, gets you excited, and some of you could care less about this sort of thing. I know you think about doctrine and you think of theology. You go, you know, that's just not me. I don't understand that. I'm not a theologian. Just tell me what I need to do. And I want to encourage you by saying, every one of us in this room is a theologian, okay? Anytime you have thoughts about God, anytime you make comments about who God is and what he's like, you are a theologian. The question is not, am I a theologian or not? The question is, am I a good theologian or am I a bad theologian? And so I want to encourage you to enter into this process with us. We're really excited to do this. So on your way out today, pick up one of those statements and read it through, and then you'll see the meeting times are on the statement. So I just wanted to let you know about that process. All right, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've been in a series in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth for the past couple months. This series is going to take us through August, in case you're wondering. And chapter 4, verse 13. Before I read this passage to you, I want to give you a little analogy. Two cars ago, I had a white Toyota Camry. One car ago, I had a white Toyota Camry as well. I'm kind of a white Toyota Camry guy. But two cars ago, I had a white Toyota Camry. And one day, I was driving on the freeway behind some big pickup truck that was carrying some gravel or something. And many of you had this experience. Something came out of that truck, and hit the windshield of my car right at the top. And there's this loud sound, but it just left this little like mark, just this little gravel mark on the top of the car. And I'm like, whew, okay, that's nice. You know, didn't lose the windshield on that. Well, many of you have had this experience. Over the next couple months, that mark formed a crack. And the crack just kind of slowly made its way, kind of meandered down through the windshield. And, you know, it's like about an inch every couple days. That was its pace, you know. And it came through around and then finally ended up. And I had this crack in my windshield. Many of you have had that experience. The windshield never broke. The hard thing about it was my crack went horizontal right at eye view for the driver's side of the car. And that, as you may guess, got kind of distracting. And it was kind of a cool-looking crack, but there was a danger. There was a danger for me in that I would occasionally have. The danger was my focus, right? Normally, I was focused out on the road, but occasionally, I would take my focus off the road and look at this crack that was right in front of my face, okay? Never gotten in an accident. Actually, I did get in an accident, but not because of that. That car did get totaled, but not because of the crack. But the danger for me was where was my focus? Was my focus out, looking out on the road, or was it right in front of my face, looking at this crack? And I want to use that image this morning and use that analogy to get us thinking about focus. Where is your focus in life? And if we imagine that in the analogy, that road ahead is our future, is eternal life that we have in our future, and the windshield is basically the here and now, what's right in front of us. I want to talk about where is our focus. And I want to suggest that we are living in a culture today that is in danger when it comes to this issue of focus. We're living in what I call the most nearsighted culture we've ever had, a culture that is all about the here and now. It's all about simply looking at what I can see, what's right in front of my face today. What can I touch, see, taste, smell? That's what I spend my time looking at. We're living in a culture of the now, right? Where we like our networks to be now networks. We like our food to be now. We like everything to be now. And if you're going to talk to me about something that's 10 years out in the future, 30 years, even 40 years, it's going to be hard for me to really care that much. Because here's what I see. We're living in a culture where the windshield is really all that exists in terms of my focus. And my goal in life is to make this windshield look as beautiful as I can possibly make it. And so I spend my life trying to make everything as good and happy and safe and comfortable and entertaining right now as good as I can. And the problem with that is that when the cracks start to come in this windshield, that's all I'm looking at. And so those cracks, whatever they are, whether it's a loss of a relationship, whether it's a loss of a job, whether it's physical problems, whatever it is, emotional problems, the windshield is all I've got. That's all I'm looking at. And these cracks can be so devastating to us because we're so bound up with this windshield. And so we don't know what to do when the cracks come. They throw us for a loop because we're looking at the cracks rather than looking ahead to the road in front of us. And I'd be willing to bet that if I asked you guys, just for example, how much time have you spent in the last like 3 months thinking about, focusing on eternal life ahead of you? If you're anything like me, your answer is going to be something close to this, okay? Besides, if you had to preach a sermon on it, you know, then you might think about it for a week. We just don't think about eternal life that much. And the reasons are obvious, that it seems so distant to us, doesn't it? I mean, it seems so far away compared to what I can touch and taste and see right now. It just seems so distant. And there's another problem, I think, incidentally. When I talk to people, when I talk to Christians about eternal life, when we actually start to flesh out what it looks like, a lot of their pictures are fairly depressing when it comes down to it. They're not that attractive. It's like this place that loses all the things I like about this place. I know it's better than another place I might go, but when I talk to people, it's not that attractive, and so it's no wonder that we don't spend that much time thinking about it. The problem is, when the focus is on the windshield, when those cracks come, it can be so devastating because everything, our whole focus is on those cracks. So this morning we're going to look at Paul's life again, and we're going to see a guy whose windshield had a lot of cracks, okay? He went through a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, and you've got to ask yourself, how did this guy go through this stuff? How did he keep going? And his answer today is going to be this. We're not looking at all the cracks. We're looking through those to the road ahead. And so that's what we're going to try to do this morning for the next 30 minutes or so. We're going to look through those cracks to the road ahead. So let me read to you chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Remember the context. He said, God has shown his treasure in our hearts, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. We're just these clay jars, or as I said last week, these brown bags. And we suffer a lot. We experience persecution and hardship. All this stuff happens. And now he's going to go on from there and say in verse 13, it is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So this morning, our theme is going to be verse 18. Look at it again. Fixing our eyes on the unseen. Fixing our eyes on the unseen eternal reality of that road ahead of eternal life. And the word Paul uses here, fixing our eyes, it's not just let's look at it, but it's this very deliberate, this very attentive gaze. Let's put our focus there. And so this morning, what I want to do for the next 30 minutes together is let's do that. Let's fix our eyes on what we can't see, this eternal reality. It's something that we don't do very often. Let's do it together as a community. All right, I want to do this by asking three questions of this passage today. First question is, what is this unseen reality that we're supposed to fix our eyes on? What does it look like? Second, how does it compare? How does the unseen reality compare to the reality that we see every day? And then thirdly, what difference does this make? Who cares? What difference does it make? All right, are you with me? You got energy? Yeah? Okay. I'm not so convinced. So first question, what is this unseen reality? What does it look like? What's it like? How does Paul describe it in this passage? Well, I've got two words based on this passage. The first word comes from the first paragraph, and the word is resurrection, okay? Resurrection, and then the second word is going to be glory in the second passage. So let's look first at this resurrection. Look at verse 13. Look at where he starts. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe, and therefore we speak. Okay, he is quoting from Psalm 116, which is a psalm of David. And this little quote is meant to point us back to the whole context of that psalm. And the context of that psalm is this. David is facing persecution. He's being pursued by his enemies. He's like death is right in front of his face. And then he prays to God, and God delivers him. And that gives him this faith because he knows God can rescue him from anything. Let me just quote. It's a pretty well-known psalm. Some of you know. Here's what he says. The cords of death entangled me. Like death was right at his door. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. When I was in great need, he saved me. You, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death. David had faced death, and then the Lord delivered him, and it gave him this great faith. And Paul quotes this because he feels a kinship with David because he's many times faced death. He's faced persecution and suffering, and yet God has delivered him time and time again. And so it gives him this faith. But look at ultimately what his faith is in this. It's not just that God will deliver him again in this life, but it's this. Even if he dies in this life, God will deliver him from death through resurrection. Verse 14, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, that's God, God the Father, will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. He says, I am confident that even though I die, I'll be rescued from death. Why? Because it's already happened in one human being, Jesus Christ. God raised him from the dead. He's the first fruits, and that gives us confidence that God will raise us from the dead even though we die. And he describes this being raised in terms of a reunion. Look at this. He says, he's going to raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. He's saying, we're going to be raised, Jesus has already been raised, and you guys are going to be raised, and we're all going to be together. It's going to be this great reunion. And he goes on to talk about the celebration that's going to take place. Verse 15, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. He says, there's going to be a resurrection, and it's going to be this great reunion. And I want you just to picture some reunion that you've had. It might not be your high school reunion, because that might not be much of a celebratory event, but some reconnecting with friends. And Paul's saying, that's what it's going to be like. Even though we die, God's going to raise us up, and we're going to all be together. We're going to see Jesus there. It's going to be this great celebration. So that's the first picture, is resurrection. Now, the second one is, I think, a richer picture, and the word is glory. Verse 17, take a look at it. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. It says, we're going to be raised, and we're going to be raised to a life of glory. Now, we've talked about this word a lot, glory. It has two basic meanings. The first meaning is weight. It's going to be weighty. It's going to be substantial. It's going to be significant. And the second meaning is brightness, splendor. So glory is this weighty, shiny brightness. I think of the sun, this huge, you know, thing that has substance and yet is bright and shiny. And it's a word that just means things that are glorious, things that are awesome, that are magnificent, that are wonderful, that are beautiful, that are incredible. What I find when I talk to many people about their picture of heaven, I'll use that word, is anything but glorious. Okay? It's so often something that when you really get down to it, sounds kind of boring, kind of monotonous, kind of repetitive. How many times can we sing, you know, this song again in this circle? It's not glorious. We don't have a picture of eternal life that's glorious. And so I want to give you the picture of eternal life that scriptures paint. And I want you to ask yourself, how does this picture compare with the picture that I have of eternal life? So I want to encourage you not to turn here. If you're able to just listen to words and picture them, if you need words, if you need to read along, you can, but I encourage you not to read along. I'm gonna take you to the final story, how the story ends in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And I want you to see this picture and ask yourself, is this not a glorious picture? All right, so if it's helpful for you to close your eyes, I would invite you to close your eyes. This is John speaking. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Sea represented chaos and fear back then. There was no longer any of that. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And then he goes on to describe this amazing city. And he picks it back up later on. He says, I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, that's Jesus, are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon. It's not saying there isn't a sun or moon, but he's saying it doesn't need it to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will the gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Then the angel showed me the river, the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now that's a pretty glorious picture, okay? That's not a picture of a constant worship circle, singing songs forever and ever that gets kind of boring over time. It's a picture of a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. It's a picture of a great city. It's a picture of glory. And I've talked about this before, but I want to just flesh out that glory. First of all, it's a picture of this glorious place, okay? This great city that we're going to be a part of. It's going to be all the best of human culture and society that's been redeemed, though. Everything we love about human culture will be redeemed and made perfect there. It's this great city, yet it's also a garden city. You may have noticed that some things from the Garden of Eden are in this city. The tree of life is there, and the river. It's this creation redeemed. No longer will there be the curse of this creation. And so you just think of everything we love about this creation, yet without the curse. How great that will be. This glorious place. Most importantly, we're going to be with this glorious person, right? We're going to see God face to face. His name's going to be written on our foreheads, and we're going to be able to behold him in all his beauty and splendor and interact with him in an immediate way. It's going to be unbelievable. And we get hints of that in this life, just tastes of it when he works in our lives and our hearts, and it's going to be just, you know, exponentially. We ourselves are going to be glorious inside and out. We're going to get these new resurrection bodies that do things that these bodies don't do so well. That's going to be really nice, really nice. And internally, we're going to be these glorious people. We're going to be people of character who love and who have courage and patience. All the things that we most want and all those things that we hate about ourselves will be gone, and we'll have this great, and there's going to be this great glorious fellowship with one another, this celebration in this new city, this garden city. We could talk forever about this picture. But it's glory. You know, Scripture uses another image of eternal life. It's Revelation does too, in Revelation 19. It's the image of a wedding banquet where Jesus is the groom and we, his church, are the bride. And it's going to be like this great wedding reception celebration. I want you to picture your favorite wedding reception. You know, some good friend, or maybe you yourself, got married. You've got friends and family. There's food, there's wine, there's celebration, there's dancing, there's all of this great stuff. That's the image that Scripture gives us of eternal life. This fellowship and celebration and joy and this marriage. Pretty great picture. So that's the first question. What does this unseen reality look like? It's resurrection to glory. To glory. Second, how does this unseen reality compare with what we can see every day? How does it compare in significance? Most of the time, at least for myself, it doesn't compare in significance because it seems so far away to me. It seems so distant. It seems very theoretical. You know, it's a very theoretical thing compared to what I can, you know, touch and taste and feel, and especially compared to maybe sometimes when I'm experiencing pain, I'm hurt. That's what feels real and substantial in the moment. Well, Paul would have faced that same temptation, okay? Because he had more cracks in his life than anybody, more pain and suffering. And for him, that would have felt very real and very significant. But look at how he compares that to what's coming. Verse 17. Take a look at it again. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight, or an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Okay? Only Paul has the authority to call what he's going through light and momentary. Okay, if I said that, oh, your troubles are light and momentary, because I haven't experienced a lot of suffering, that would be totally inappropriate for me to say that. But here's a guy who's experienced more than most of us ever will. Guy who's been imprisoned, guy's been beaten, guy's been shipwrecked, guy's been, his reputation has been tarnished. I mean, this guy has gone through more than most of us will ever go through. And so it is the great understatement of this passage to say, those things are just light. These beatings, they're just light and momentary. But it's in comparison to this road ahead, this glory that awaits. And I want us to see the two comparisons he's making between what we can see now and the distant future. First, notice what we see now, he calls it's light. It doesn't weigh a lot. It's light. Versus what he literally says is an eternal weight of glory. Okay? So he's making a contrast, light versus heavy. Okay? And then the other contrast is, of course, momentary, or in verse 18, temporary, versus eternal. Light versus heavy, temporary versus eternal. So I want to flesh these out for a minute. Let's look at this light versus heavy contrast. You know, again, for us, what we see right now, our lives here, especially the pain that we experience, that's what feels heavy. We can touch it, you know, we could taste it, it's here right in front of us. That distant stuff, that feels very light. It feels, you know, we're going to escape this and we're going to be floaty, we're going to be see-through, and everything's going to be kind of light and airy up in heaven, right? Well, Paul says, no, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. What we have here, this is light. This is insubstantial compared to the substance, the weight, the glory of what we look forward to. Now, there's no other writer that I know that captures this idea better than C.S. Lewis. He wrote a sermon called The Weight of Glory. But he has this great word that he uses to talk about life here. He calls our lives here, calls it the Shadowlands. He says, you know, really, we're just living in the Shadowlands. This is just a shadowy reflection of something of substance that waits for us in the future. We're just half the people we're going to be one. We're just shadows of these substantial creatures that we will one day be. Just curious, how many of you have read the book Great Divorce? Okay, a couple of you read. I want to read a passage to you from this book. It's Lewis's way of trying to get at this very verse. Great Divorce is a story about a group of people who take a bus ride to heaven. Okay, it's a fictional story, in case you hadn't figured that out. And they take a bus ride to heaven, and they get to see what eternal life is going to be. But they're still in their old selves. They haven't been, you know, transformed into themselves. So they're just people that get to step into heaven. And he tries to work with this light and heaviness idea. So they get out of the bus, these shadow creatures, get out of the bus and step into real reality, eternal reality. And this is what the narrator says. At first, as we stepped, of course, my attention was caught by my fellow passengers. Some of them were walking forward into the landscape with hesitating steps. I gasped when I saw them. Now that they were in the light, they were transparent. They were fully transparent when they stood between me and the landscape. They were, in fact, ghosts, man-shaped stains on the brightness of that air. One could attend to them or ignore them at will, as you do with dirt on a window pane. It's kind of like my image of the windshield. I noticed that the grass didn't even bend under their feet. Even the dewdrops were not disturbed. Then some readjustment of my mind or some focusing of my eyes took place, and I saw the whole phenomenon the other way around. The men were as they had always been, as all the men I'd ever known had always been, perhaps. It was the light, it was the grass, it was the trees that were different, made of some different substance, so much solider than things in our country, that men were ghosts by comparison. Moved by a sudden thought, I bent down and tried to pluck a daisy which was growing at my feet. The stalk wouldn't break. I tried to twist it, but it wouldn't twist. I tugged till the sweat stood out on my forehead and I had lost most of the skin off my hands. The little flower was hard, not like wood or even like iron, but like diamond. There was a leaf, a young tender beech leaf, lying in the grass beside it. I tried to pick the leaf up. My heart almost cracked with the effort, and I believe I did just raise it, but I had to let it go at once. It was heavier than a sack of coal. It's his way of trying to say, what we live in now is so light. It's just a shadow compared to this weighty, substantial reality that we will one day live in an eternal life. And when I think of that, Paul's comparison, just think about the weightiness of this life right now. The joy that we get to experience, but also the pain that we experience, how real and solid and substantive it feels. He's saying, that's nothing compared to how substantial this joy, this glory is going to be one day. And I just think if we have a capacity to love and to experience pleasure and joy and all of that now, just imagine what that's going to be when we have this full capacity to experience all the joys that God has planned for us. All right, so that's the first contrast, is light versus heavy. And the second one is momentary versus eternal. Okay, this one's a little easier to grasp. How do you compare something that's momentary to something that lasts forever? You know, you can't really compare something that is contained in time with something that just goes on forever and ever. And I want to give you a couple analogies. You've heard me use them before. I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to borrow this pencil. Thanks, Brian. I want you to imagine a line running from this window back here straight through. We've done this before, so forgive me, some of you have seen this before. A line running from that wall straight through to that window, okay? This represents your life, all right? The length of your life. And I've got my pencil here, and I'm going to put a dot right here. So this represents the length of your life. This dot represents your life in this time and place. This reality. The length of the lead, the width of the lead that I've put on this wood represents your life here and now. And this line represents your life in eternal life. And it doesn't just stop at the window, but it goes on to McCormick, and then it goes on to the mountains, and it goes beyond to the Atlantic, and on and on and on forever. He's saying, the suffering we experience now, it's momentary in comparison to eternity. C.S. Lewis, his analogy is the analogy of a book. He says, our lives in this life is like the title page. It's just, or maybe the table of contents to this book that keeps going on forever and ever. And when you think of the width of this lead compared to that line that keeps running, you go, I really want to put my focus on that line. I want to invest my life in what's going to matter for that line, not for this dot. And many of you will remember I used an analogy that Randy Alcorn uses. He's saying, you know, our lives here, it's like a plane ride. Imagine you're moving from LA to New York. And basically, our lives here are just like that plane ride to that destination. Well, if you got in a plane and we're going from LA to New York, it would be all right to get a drink, order a drink, and maybe some food. But it would be really strange if you started setting up pictures, on the wall of the plane. Like that would be a really strange thing to do. It's like, it's not that long of a flight. This is not the destination. And he's saying, yeah, that's what we so often do. We invest everything in this dot that is so small rather than focusing on this line and investing in eternity. So that's the comparison that Paul uses. Light versus heavy, temporary versus eternal. So how do these two realities compare? Well, Paul's saying they don't compare at all, actually. There's no comparison. Look at it again. Look at verse 17. This is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Literally says a weight of glory that is overflowing to overflowing. It's beyond all measure. It's totally out of proportion to the suffering that we experience right now. In Romans 8, he says it this way, I consider that these present sufferings aren't worth comparing to the glory that we will one day have. He's saying they're not worth even being put in the same sentence, even being uttered with the same breath, because that glory is so much better, so much more amazing. Okay, so what is this unseen reality? It's a resurrection to glory. How does it compare to the reality we have now? It doesn't compare at all. Not even worth being uttered in the same breath. Finally, what difference does this make? Why do we need to know this? Well, I think it makes all the difference in the world. Because our focus on eternity has everything to do with how we live in the here and now. Has everything to do with what we do today and tomorrow and the next day, and especially how we face the trials of this present reality. What difference does it make? Verse 16. Take a look. Therefore, we don't lose heart. That's the difference it makes. We don't get discouraged. We don't give up. And you look at Paul and you go, how the heck do you go through what you go through? Suffering, failure, condemnation, beatings, imprisonment. How do you go through that and not lose heart? He says, because my focus is not on the cracks. My focus is beyond the cracks to the road ahead. That's how I don't lose heart. I read that verse and I think, I personally lose heart so easily. I get so discouraged. I get so frustrated. I give up so easily. And it's because my focus is on this windshield. How can I make this windshield as pretty as I can? This is my focus. And so I need this windshield to look good. I need there not to be a lot of cracks. And so I worry and I try to control and I try to manipulate my surroundings so that this looks and feels as good as I can make it. And Paul says, I look beyond the cracks to the road ahead, to eternal life. And I don't lose heart. Verse 16, he says, there's a transformation going on. Though outwardly, we are wasting away, and that's certainly true. Paul was getting older by this time. His body was wearing down, and he's experiencing beatings and suffering. He's experiencing the wear and tear of this life. We're wasting away outwardly, yet inwardly, we are being renewed day by day by day. He's saying, outwardly, I'm wasting away, but internally, when it comes to my character, my love, my faith, my joy, my peace, I'm being renewed. I'm becoming more and more into that person of substance, less and less of a shadowy person, growing into the weight, the substance of what I will one day be forever. Even though I'm suffering on the outside. And it seems to me, it's almost as if for Paul, the suffering itself is part of that process of transformation. Look at again, verse 17. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. He's not just saying, you know, right now we experience suffering, but then those will go away, and one day we'll experience glory. He's actually saying these troubles are somehow achieving. They're working in us towards glory. It's like he feels that suffering is an inherent part of the process of becoming these people that God intends us to be one day. And so he says, I don't lose heart through the suffering. In fact, in other places, I can even rejoice in this suffering because I know that somehow this is achieving for me. Are we going to catch on fire? Oh, we are. Nice save. We lost it. You're so close. We got some wax issues up front here. It is part of this. And so we don't have to lose heart. And it's not that we don't see the cracks. Of course we see them, but we can see through them to the road ahead, to the glory beyond. Take a look at your bulletins. I just want to look at those quotes in the context of this passage. What difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. Look at Spurgeon. Christian, meditate much on heaven. It will help thee to press on, to forget the toil of the way. This veil of tears, I like that's a veil, is but the pathway to the better country. This world of woe is but the stepping stone to a world of bliss. And after death, what cometh, what wonder world will open up upon our astonished sight? It'll be a world of glory. Lewis, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for their present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. What difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. So what do we do? What do we do with this? Well, I think it's really clear. We focus. We focus on the glory that awaits us. We look through the cracks and focus out on the world, on the road ahead of eternal life, that resurrection glory that is weighty and eternal, that's totally out of proportion with what we experience now. How do we do this? How do we begin to focus? I think part of it is just being intentional, just kind of actively setting our mind on these things. And I asked you at the beginning, you know, how often do you think about these things? Let's just spend more time thinking about eternal life. And we've given you an opportunity to do that this week. You'll see an insert. I'm sure you've already looked at it. Wanted to give you an opportunity each day, Monday through Friday of this week, to spend, you know, 5 to 10 minutes just actively setting your focus on eternal life. And I've tried to give you different aspects to focus on in different verses. So I really want to encourage you to do that. And just let, as a community, let our focus be there this week. And then the second thing is, I think the way we begin to focus on this is we start investing our treasures in that which is eternal, in things that have eternal consequence. Because the reality is most of us, our hearts, our focus isn't on eternity. So what we need to do, we need to start putting some treasures there. Because Jesus said, you know, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. This is one of the times he was actually being a pragmatist, I think, saying, you know, if your heart isn't investing in eternity, just put your treasures there and your heart will start to follow, okay? So you just start investing your money, invest your time in things that have eternal value. You will find your heart will follow where your treasures are. So I encourage you, how can you do that? How can you think through, where am I investing in things that have utterly no eternal value? How can I stop doing that as much and find things that do have eternal value and start investing there? And we might find that our hearts begin to follow our treasures. But how great would it be to be a group of people in this particular county, who, when the world sees the cracks and start freaking out about the cracks and start trying to control and manipulate and worry and do everything they can to fix this up, we are people who see through the cracks to eternal life. And that gives us confidence and assurance, gives us perseverance, it gives us hope, and it gives us courage. That'd be a great testimony to the world. Let's pray. Father, I pray this week that you would inspire us, that you would inspire our minds and work in our hearts to begin to think about what it is that you have waiting for us after this life, this glory, this beautiful, amazing city, this garden, this celebration, and that that would be more and more the thing that is running through our minds and our thoughts and our emotions, and that as we do that, that would help us to gain a proper perspective on the sufferings of our days now. Not that we would ignore them, not that we would take them lightly, but that we would see through them something greater beyond. And I pray that as we begin to do that, you would make us a witness to this culture that's so focused on the dashboard, on the windshield, and that they might see something different in us, and we might be able to speak about our hope in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.